you know that I will be taking a vacation. So I'll be here next Sunday, but then there'll be three Sundays where I won't be here. And it's kind of, you know, you're forced as to when you do these things, when you have kids in school and so forth. But it would have been nice to finish the book of Revelation beforehand instead of we'll be stopping at the end of chapter 19. So when I come back, we will finish up in chapters 20 through 22. But so in those 3 weeks I'm gone, Clark will be preaching two Sundays, and then Mike Robards, one of our elders, he will be preaching on the third Sunday. So next Sunday we'll be in Revelation. Following three Sundays we won't be. Okay, well, we're making a lot of ground here, aren't we? It's amazing to me. You know, I came back from sabbatical the first week of September, and we started the book of Revelation at that time, and it has just been, you know, aside from 4 weeks at Easter when, or at Christmas for Advent, when we studied the book of Ruth, and then Easter Sunday, it's pretty much just been a march all the way through the book of Revelation. So it's been a great study, a study that I have enjoyed a lot. Even as I think about what to preach through next, I've kind of thought about how much I'm going to miss Revelation, as it does. It just has a way of creating a sense of, I don't know, just kind of sober-mindedness and perspective on a grand scheme of things, that I think it helps, at least it helps me in the real day-to-day stuff. So it's been a great blessing, and I hope it has been for you as well. And so in any case, this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 19. This closes out this last series of visions before a new vision starts next week. So Revelation 19, 1 through 10, and please give honor to the reading of God's word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful things you have revealed to us here in your word and in this book. And this morning I pray that you might please continue to advance your grace and your purpose within us as we grow in understanding. I pray that you would please minister to all who are here, that, Father, your Spirit would be working a mighty work within us. And I pray as well that you would give me grace to proclaim this your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And ask this in his name. Amen. Well, thus far in Revelation, we've gotten a pretty clear picture of why there is so much chaos in the world and so much trauma in the church. As for the former, we understand that the chaos in the world really is so much as a result of the judgments of God, as have been seen in the breaking of the seven seals and the blasting of the seven trumpets and the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And that helps us to have some understanding as to why we see the calamity that we see in the world is these are ultimately warning shots fired over the bow of humanity that intend to awaken mankind to the reality of this impending judgment and their need to find shelter in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, we also understand that in the case of the latter, as we look and see the trauma that exists within the church, we understand that this comes about as a result of the spiritual battle that the church is engaged in. As the devil and his henchmen, whom we know to be the beast and the false prophet and the harlot Babylon, are all together arrayed in this fight, this war against the church as they persecute the people of God and deceive the people of God and seduce the people of God away from the worship of Him. But as we've seen over the past few weeks, the pain that these enemies have brought upon the church and the people of God will now be brought back upon them. See, they won't get away with the harshness of the persecution, the way in which they have sought to swallow up the church with deception and seduce the church with temptation. They won't get away with those things as now we begin to see God bring back upon them the judgment as they have come against the people of God. And this all begins in Revelation with the judgment that he brings upon the harlot Babylon, which we initially saw in chapter 16, then again saw in more detail in chapter 17, and then again in more detail in chapter 18. This is where the judgments of God begin as they now sort of unwind as we were introduced to the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot, and now judgment will come upon the harlot, the false prophet, and the beast as God is now ultimately avenging all of the wrong that has been done against his people. And so all of this is in view here as we pick up with chapter 19, as John begins by linking what he has just seen previously with what has been revealed to him or is being revealed to him now. And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, "After this I heard." And so "after this" refers to at the end of chapter 18, you'll recall this vision of Babylon, which, you know, this mighty angel took the large millstone and he took it and he threw it into the depths of the sea, and it was symbolizing the ultimate destruction of the harlot Babylon, which of course we know represents all of the economic and non-Christian religious systems in the world, and thus this is a picture of their collapse. This is a picture of the judgment that will come upon the world in this capacity, as the world's economy and these non-Christian religious systems are suddenly turned on by the beast and judgment comes upon them. And so here, after that vision of the harlot's destruction, John hears what seems to be a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven crying out to the Lord. And what they're crying out to him about is this judgment that has been brought upon the harlot. We see this beginning right away in verse 1. This multitude cries out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And then once more they cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So this praise is to God for avenging his people and executing his justice in judging the great harlot Babylon, as she has served as a constant seductress, one who has constantly, and we know this just as this world system continues to just, it's relentless in the way that it comes at us, the way that it tries to entice us and seduce us to put something other than the Lord in that place of supremacy and ultimacy in our lives. And we'll stop at nothing to do so. But now she is no more, as we see here, as the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's just sort of apocalyptic imagery to speak of the fact that that this system, symbolized by this woman, has now been judged completely and finally. It is now done. And the harlot Babylon is no more. And this, of course, is the very thing that was alluded to in chapter 16 when the final bowl of God's wrath was poured out on the earth. If you'll recall, at that time, we were told that God remembered Babylon the Great. We hadn't even been introduced to her. But in the course of these judgments that are associated with the pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath, we're told that God remembered Babylon, and he was going to make her drink the full cup of the wrath of his fury. And with it, we were told when that happened, when the seventh bowl was poured out, and this is, again, as we know from these different series of judgments, each of them are taking sort of, you know, unique perspectives on events associated with them. And here, the event that is being focused on is the judgment upon Babylon. But with it, as this bowl was poured out, we're told that the wrath of God was complete, as there were lightnings and thunder and peals of rumblings and so forth, signifying that God was coming in judgment. And with it, we saw that there was an absolute undoing of the created order, as cities and mountains and islands are completely annihilated. And so here, this scene of the heavenly congregation singing, it's coinciding with all of that taking place. Again, Babylon the harlot is judged when the seventh bowl is poured out. That judgment, it's been spoken of, and sort of we've had visions of what it will look like in chapter 17, 18. But now we see it's actually taken place in chapter 19. And with it, now all of this heavenly host, they are singing. They are rejoicing as this whole cluster of end times events are being unleashed on the earth. And they're being unleashed in connection with the return of Christ. And so all of this heavenly chorus, they fall down, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. Again, we were introduced to them back in chapters 4 and 5, symbolizing all of creation, all of the heavenly hosts. They fall before the Lord in worship. And they're doing so because as all of these things take place, the seventh bowl is poured out, and judgment is now coming upon all of the enemies of God. The people of God are finally experiencing that which they have longed for, as the old order of things is now being done away with. All of that which stood in opposition to God, all of that is now being done away with, and God's righteous rule is now being established as he's putting an end to the rebellion, as he's putting an end to all of his enemies who were allowed to triumph over his people throughout this entire age. And so they're rejoicing because all of that is being brought to an end. And we see this in verse 6, where the voice of a great multitude, where they cry out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." More literally, more accurately, this should be translated as, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, has begun to reign." He has begun to reign. It's actually the same thing that we saw previously in chapter 11 with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, where John is there again. He's seeing this host in heaven, and he's hearing them singing, and they're singing of this very thing. Praising God, the Almighty, who is and who was, saying, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, that's very similar to what we find here, and it makes sense that it would be, because John's not seeing two separate events. But there is just, again, it's a recapitulation. He's seeing these events, but seeing oftentimes different perspectives. But here, it's a strikingly similar perspective. The only difference being, there he says the Lord has begun to reign, whereas here he says the Lord reigns. Now, it's worth noting that in the Greek text, the word for reigns is the same, basileo, but what's also the same is the tense in which the verb appears in the Greek text, and that's in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, what it does is it It speaks of just simple action that has taken place. It's opposed to the present tense, which speaks of an action which is currently taking place. And so this isn't saying using the present tense to say God reigns in the present tense, but it's talking in the aorist tense. And oftentimes a thing that we find with the aorist tense, and forgive me if I'm getting technical here, I know some people love the technical stuff and other people are like, yeah, just get to the point. But nevertheless, oftentimes what you'll find with the aorist tense is that it's used in what's called an inceptive or an ingressive way, where it's speaking of the fact that something has begun to take place that previously wasn't taking place. And that's what we find here. We find this ingressive or inceptive aorist as something has begun to take place that didn't previously take place, and what has begun to take place as God has begun to reign. Now, does that mean that God didn't reign previously? Absolutely not. We know that God has always reigned. The Bible tells us that again and again. Read the Psalms. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord always reigns. And so what does it mean that he has begun to reign? What it means is that even though God reigns, as part of his reign, he has permitted the nations to live in rebellion against him. He has permitted oftentimes his enemies to triumph over his people. And thus the Lord has allowed the world to live in this obstinance against him. And this obstinance, as we know, going all the way back to the beginning in the garden, was fueled by the rebellion of Satan. And it has continued to be perpetuated by the activity of Satan, so much so that Jesus refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. It's because, for reasons only known to God, for his glory, he has allowed the world to come under the sway of Satan. And as such, he has allowed the beast to manifest and serve as a tyrant persecuting the people of God. And he's allowed the false prophet to rise up and infiltrate the spiritual community, the life, the religious life of the world, and bring deception and idolatry to earth. And he's allowed this harlot Babylon to rise up and through this world system just create this idolatrous system where we love wealth and luxury and pleasure and all of these things, where we're constantly being drawn and enticed by these things for reasons unbeknownst to him, in his wisdom, for his glory. He has allowed all of this to go on. But now something has changed. That's what this says. As no longer will that be the case, for the Lord has begun to reign. And all of heaven rejoices, because no longer will he permit that. No longer will he permit these enemies to triumph. No longer will he allow his people to suffer. No longer will he allow his name to be blasphemed. But now he has begun to reign. And all of heaven is rejoicing. All of heaven is rejoicing. Because this is what we long for. I mean, we long for that. We long for it. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That's what's going on now. All his enemies are being put under his feet, beginning with the harlot Babylon. And all of the host of heaven is rejoicing in that judgment. But even as that judgment is going on, the harlot Babylon is being judged, if we go on, you notice in verse 7 that there's something else, something wonderful that is happening at the very same time. And that is that as this judgment is taking place over here, down on earth, against these enemies, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And this provides another occasion for this heavenly congregation to rejoice, as they say, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So it's not just that judgment at the harlot has come, not just rejoicing in that, but here we see that the people of God are also rejoicing because that event which they have longed for, this time in which they will be brought into the presence of the Lord, that event has now been consummated. And with it, we have here for the first time a reference to the bride of Christ. Now, later on, we will have a fuller picture of the bride of Christ. It's kind of like how we were just had this mentioning of, you know, the Babylon the Great, you know, but then we weren't introduced to her, got a fuller picture of her until later. Same thing here. We have mention of the bride of Christ as these two stand in contrast with each other, but it's not until later on, chapter 21, where we have a fuller picture of the bride of Christ. Now, we know that the bride of Christ is the church. It's the people of God whom he has betrothed to him. And here, we're introduced to her as she and her purity and her beauty and her faithfulness stands in contrast to the other woman who has dominated the scene for the past few chapters. And that, of course, is that harlotress woman, the woman Babylon, who was nothing more than a sham and was shown to be a haunt of demons and of wild beasts and so forth. So she's a picture of this superficial beauty. And as we know, her end is one of destruction as the smoke of her fire goes up forever and ever. Whereas the church, this bride, is a picture of true beauty. And while Babylon is being judged, the bride of Christ is being prepared to meet with her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this scene here provides a contrast of these two women and their two destinies. And with it, we see that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, in reading that, I don't know if it kind of like, you know, kind of made you pause a little bit. She has made herself ready. Now, when we read that, it raises a theological question. Because it seems as though this statement is applying that the bride is responsible for her own preparation in meeting the Lord. As though it's really her works that are going to make her acceptable. And so what is meant by this statement? She made herself ready. Well, the key is found in the following verse where we're told that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now here we're told that the wedding garments, which are made of fine linen, are bright and pure, that they have been given to her so that she might clothe herself. It was granted her that she might clothe herself with these garments. And the NIV, they bring it out very clearly. It says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So these bright and pure garments, they aren't her own. They aren't her own. But they were given to her. But at the same time, she's the one who clothes herself with them, as the reflexive pronoun here makes clear. She's the one who does this. And so the question is, what are those bright and pure wedding garments that it's been granted to her to clothe herself with? Well, we might think that this is a reference to the robes of Christ's righteousness, so that his righteousness, which is graciously gifted to us, is our wedding garments. And certainly from a theological perspective, this is true, as what makes us fit to be able to stand in the presence of the Lord is ultimately his righteousness imputed to us, right? We all understand that. But here in verse 8, we're told that these wedding garments, we're told what they are. We're told that they are the righteous deeds of the saints. And so what then does this mean? Well, it seems to be saying a couple of a couple of related things to us. And again, you'll have to Forgive me for getting a little technical here. But here, this statement of the saints, it's what's called a genitive phrase. The genitive speaks of a certain case of nouns and so forth, participles that you find in the Greek language. But nevertheless, when you come across a genitive phrase, you have to determine whether the genitive is subjective or if it's objective. And this isn't easy to do. Now, most commentators, or translators, I should say, they render this as a subjective genitive. And thus, what we read here, and your Bible says it, if you're reading the ESV, it translates it as the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the genitive phrase, of the saints. Subjective, meaning it's the righteous deeds that the saints do. And those are the garments that we clothe ourselves with. We clothe ourselves with the righteous deeds that we do as Christians. And there is plenty of evidence for this in Revelation. As throughout Revelation, white robes, along with the word translated righteous deeds, it's one word, is consistently spoken of in connection with human acts of righteousness. Now, here in Revelation 19, the context has very much to do with these righteous deeds have to do with standing firm against the beast and not giving in to the seductions of the harlot. That's really the whole context that we've been looking at, really from chapter 11 on, but chapter 12 on. And so the idea here is that the righteous deeds of the saints have to do primarily with faithfulness to God, that you don't capitulate and you don't give in. You don't buckle under the weight of the persecution. You don't cave in under the lure of temptation. That's primarily what it has to do with. And yet, as noted, these garments, these righteous deeds are given to us in order that we may clothe ourselves in them. And so, taken together, what this means is that God is the one who gives us the power and the ability to persevere in righteousness by living a life of faith following Christ. And we are the ones who then appropriate what God has given to us and live it out. Thus, we clothe ourselves with what God gives us. And this is, I mean, put it in a, you know, sort of doctrinal heading, this is the perseverance of the saints, right? God is the one who causes us to persevere, but we then must persevere. That's what this is saying, and this is ultimately the way the entire Christian life works, that we're not just passive bystanders in it, but God saves us and empowers us, and now we must actively resist. We must actively stand firm. We must do these things. And this is what, again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, you know. And this is the gift of God. It's not of yourself, so that no one should boast. And then Paul says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus in order that we may walk in the good works which he's foreordained for us to walk in. So again, there's this whole synergy that takes place. God has graciously saved us. God has graciously worked in us. He has graciously poured out his Spirit within us, regenerating us, renewing us, making us alive in him. And he's done so that now we would live out the Christian life by walking the way that he's ordained for us to walk in. And that's the idea, is that God has given us all that we need. All things pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1, given us all things pertain to life and godliness. And now we then appropriate it and we walk in it. And this is the subjective, if you're going to take this as this genitive phrase as a subjective genitive. But as I said, that's only one side of the coin, because the genitive phrase can also be translated as an objective genitive, in which case this would be translated as the righteous deeds for the saints rather than of the saints. It's for the saints. And this would mean that our righteous and our bright and pure garments are based upon God's righteous deeds that he has done on the saints' behalf. And this, of course, pushes us towards the doctrine of imputation, which says that God has fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people and then has credited that to our account, so that the righteousness of Christ now belongs to me, so that when God sees me, when he sees you, he sees not our own righteousness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And this, of course, is what lies at the very heart of the doctrine of justification by faith. It is an imputed righteousness, and this is beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And this is what the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 61, from which this passage is drawn, this is what it certainly alludes to, tells us. There, the people of God, just reading it again, they sing, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." This is Isaiah 61:10. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." See, this is about imputation, about being covered with the robe of righteousness. And here it's pictured in the context of a wedding. And that's the objective sense of this genitive phrase. But the thing is, if we go back to our text, I hope you're able to track with all this. It's, you kind of got to go, okay, now back to our text, now back here, now it's like, it all comes together. Back at our text in verse 8, it says, "It was granted to her," again the bride, "to clothe herself with this fine linen, bright and pure." And so, if this is referring to the righteousness of Christ, then it's saying that it's granted to the bride to clothe herself with the righteousness of Christ. And so if that's what this is saying, then what this is telling us is that ultimately we must believe in order to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Y'all know what the doctrine of justification by faith is? It says that the way that we're justified, the means through which we're justified, is by faith. It's saying this very thing. It's saying this is when we are put in a right standing before God. It's when we believe, and thus the act of believing is something we must do in order to be declared righteous. And yet at the same time, this reminds us that the act of believing is granted to us, right? Because it was granted to them to clothe themselves. So this is telling us that even the very act of believing, even the very essence of faith, is one in which it is a gift that is given to us, so that we may indeed believe, and in believing, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And again, this is what Ephesians 2 says. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the very act of believing, in order that we may clothe ourselves with the righteous deeds of the Lord, is given to us. And so it is, we have the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. We have the fact that it's the righteous deeds of the saints, and that God gives us the power in order to live that righteous life, which is, of course, very true. And at the same time, it's the objective genitive, where Christ, God, has accomplished the righteous deeds for us, and then given to us the gift of faith, so that we may clothe ourselves believing and have that righteousness imputed to us. And so, which is it? It's both. right? Well, tell me this. Do you ever find one appearing in Scripture without the other? Is there anybody who's been declared righteous that is not then also living a righteous, not perfect, but a righteous life? I mean, 1 John tells us, you want to know who's righteous? They're the ones who are doing righteousness. That's how you know. It's really simple. And so we have then, you never have in Scripture, someone who has an imputed righteousness but isn't living a righteous life. And at the same time, you don't people living a righteous life that don't have an imputed righteousness. They always go together. Always go together. And so it's not an either or. And yet, in our text, it always, every translation I looked at translates it in the subjective genitive, the righteous deeds of the saints. And yet, here we see that it's definitely referring to both. And so with that, we see heaven rejoicing in the marriage supper of the Lamb as God has provided his church, his bride, the people of God, with all that she needs in order to be wed to the bridegroom, as she has accomplished righteous deeds on behalf of the bride and given to her the ability to clothe herself in regeneration as now, she now can believe. And at the same time now, having believed and been made new and had this righteousness imputed to them, they now live a righteous life whereby the deeds of their lives are reflective of the righteous nature that has been imputed and imparted within them. And so, hopefully that all kind of comes together there. But with that, the angel then tells John to write these words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in the book of Revelation, you know, there are seven blessings that are spoken. Seven, you know, beatitudes, where you're blessed states. And here we come to the fourth of seven of them. And here, the blessing is bestowed upon those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, here, the whole perspective begins to shift. As previously, the marriage supper, it was speaking about the bride's participation in it, but now suddenly we're not referred to, or the church isn't referred to necessarily as the bride, but now as the individual participants, those who are invited to this marriage supper. And this is something, you know, again, we see this kind of back and forth go on at different places in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, there is this parable in which the king, he gives a feast, a wedding feast for his son who is going to be married. And he goes out into the highways and byways and he's inviting people to come, and people are rejecting. This is a picture of just what's called the general call of the gospel. It's the invitation that goes out to everyone, and many will reject that. They'll turn away from that. And so then he goes out into just further reaches of his kingdom and invites others to come in, and they do come in. This is a picture of the effectual call, those who respond to the invitation. And so now the wedding feast is taking place, but then the king looks over and he sees that there's a guy sitting there at the wedding feast that doesn't have the proper clothing on. And so he's like, how'd this guy get in here? And so he took him and he had him cast out into outer darkness. And that kind of gives us a picture here of what's going on, of this blessing, that blessed are you when you are invited, when there's this effectual call on your life. As at that point, be properly clothed and be able to attend this wonderful feast. And that's the message here that John is told to write. In essence, it's the message that says that you're blessed when you get to participate in the new life of the world to come. That's essentially what this is saying, because ultimately that's what this entire scene is a picture of. It's a picture of the consummation. And it's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb because this is a time, just like a marriage supper, of rejoicing, a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time where love is expressed, where intimacy abounds. That's what this is, and you're blessed Because this is what it will be like in that consummated kingdom. And thus the marriage supper of the Lamb is just one way of describing the consummation. And you're blessed if you're invited to it, because it means that you are able to participate in that life in the world to come. And you're not subject to the judgment. You're not subject to the torment that awaits the enemies of God. But instead, after this entire age where the people of God have been on kind of the, so often the wrong end of the stick, as the beast and the false prophet and the harlot have attacked and oppressed and persecuted the people of God, now the people of God, they celebrate as they are brought into his presence. So blessed are you. Blessed are you if you're invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got your invitation stamped. You're good. You're clothed and you're ready. And so, having been shown this this wonderful vision by this mighty angel, John does what probably most of us would do. He falls down and worships it. I mean, it'd be pretty spectacular to see. But the angel rebukes him, reminds him that he's just a fellow servant like him, and that only God is to be worshipped. Primary theme throughout Revelation, worship of God alone. He alone is worthy of worship. And that's where the vision closes. As from here, John sees a new vision. And if you read on in chapter 19, you'll see what that new vision looks like. This is, you know, in each of these series of judgments, whether it's in the breaking of the sixth seal, or the blasting of the seventh trumpet, or the pouring out of the seventh bowl, we have had hints at the return of Christ. But now, Christ's return, it comes into very sharp focus as John sees a new vision. And it's in this vision that Christ returns in judgment in a way that is sobering and very eye-opening. And that's what we'll see next time. But for now, rejoice in your invitation. Rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has made you fit, dressing you well, to feast with his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your grace that you have done all that we could never do for ourselves. That God, you have fulfilled all righteousness for us. And that you have blessed us, giving to us the gift of faith that we might trust and believe in you. And we thank you that in doing so, you have empowered us, Father, to live the Christian life, giving to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And Father, though we all fall short in various ways, we thank you that your grace does so mightily abound. I pray that you would please help us to always walk in a way that reflects who we are as sons and daughters of God. Give to us this grace, I pray, that you would be honored and that we would shine brightly for you in this world. For Lord, we are so grateful for the destiny that awaits us, this time of celebration that will never end as we finally enter into your presence where we will be with you forever. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.